How hard would you say it is for you to leave something alone once you get the idea that you can make it just a little bit better? For instance, you take on a home improvement project, and right about the time it's done, you get this idea that there's just something about it that still ain't right. So you start to adjust this, and you start to fix that. You start to add something over here. You start to straighten something over there. You take a little off the top. You add a little bit to the bottom. You know, where you get yourself in that crazy mode of spending countless hours employing a bunch of little fixes just to get this one thing absolutely perfect. Well, that's my besetting downfall. How about you? If that is you, then you know what it's like when invariably, after who knows how many adjustments, or maybe it is after you've got it what you think is just right, but your significant other comes in and tells you, I just don't like that at all. You know what it's like when you all of a sudden realize that this thing was actually the way it really should have been before you ever started messing with it. It was right. It was. Yeah, after all the additional time and effort, that's a hard realization to come to. But you know, that's a lot like what happens when we start to make a self-improvement project out of God's grace. That's the kind of thing that happens when we start to make a self-improvement project out of God's grace. Because after God says, it is finished, something inside of us says, oh, really? Because I can see a lot of things that need improvement here. And right about that time, our flesh pipes up and says, hey, you're right. Why don't you try adding a little something over here or improving things over there? Or maybe it says, hey, you realize you still need to buck up on this, right? You really need to start maintaining that, you know? Or it says we really need to see to it that we can maintain this thing once you've got it in the shape you want it. And so we get to work, picking up on any self-improvement project that makes us feel like we are really helping things be a lot better in our spiritual lives. Funny thing is, for the last several months, we have watched Paul take that instinct of taking the grace of God and just making it ever so much better and picking it apart one piece at a time. When the flesh said, hey, the gospel was a great start, but what we need right now is this over here to keep us going. Paul said, no. The gospel is not a starting point. The gospel is entirely the point. When the flesh said, hey, you're absolutely going to need to draw on your faith some of the time, but in the interim, you're good to go on your own the rest of the time. And Paul said, no, the just shall live by faith all the time. When the flesh said, hey, you did well to start in the spirit, but there are just some things God expects you to do to help yourself spiritually grow on your own. Paul said, no, there is never a scenario where you can be made perfect by your flesh. Nor can you in any way produce on your own the fruit of the Spirit. When the flesh said, hey, you're just a simple servant. I mean, come on. There's just something God expects you to do, but you know what? In reality, you're never really going to measure up anyway. So, try as best you may to make yourself worthy in the interim, and maybe God will actually accept you. And Paul said, no. In Christ, you're already sons. He made you worthy. When the flesh said, hey, listen, you're finally free. And with your freedom, now it's time to do all those things you've always wanted to do. Go for it. You're under God's grace. Paul said, no. What you ought to be free of is yourself, so that you can have the capacity to lovingly serve others. And then when the flesh said, hey, what's the deal with this spiritual stuff? I mean, you have been sowing and sowing and sowing that same dirt field forever. And all that's still there is the dirt. there's not a single hint of crop or harvest or fruit. Shouldn't this be working by now? What a waste of time and effort. When the flesh said that, Paul said, no, you keep faithfully sowing. God's word never returns void. You absolutely will reap in due season, but only if you don't grow weary and faint. You simply need to get a hold of God's promise, not your idea of the proper timing or result. And now we come to the book's conclusion, the sixth chapter, verses 11 to 18. The final eight verses, and after six chapters of defending the gospel, explaining the gospel, protecting the gospel, showing us what life looks like when you live it in the gospel, Paul picks up the pen again one more time and he says, hey, I need you to understand one last thing. There's always going to be a temptation for you to think that you can improve on God's grace. I need you to understand that there's always going to be a temptation to think that you can improve upon God's grace, that you can improve upon the simple gospel. There's always going to be something within you that seeks to better yourself and do the work of God that only the Spirit can actually do. There's always going to be a desire to help the Spirit with its work, but don't give in to that temptation. Don't go back there. The flesh will always promise you a kind of certainty and seeming spiritual security that it cannot provide. The cross has already provided every certainty and security in Christ that you're looking for. And grace is still enough. In fact, it's the only thing that has the power to settle you. So after everything we've learned by going through this letter, Paul's final invitation is the simplest one yet, where he invites the believer to simply rest or remain in the grace of God. Don't try to improve upon it. Don't try to supplement it. Don't think you're going to graduate from it. Rather, remain, rest, settle in God's grace. No doubt you'll see that kind of invitation as we read through Galatians 6, 11 to 18 together. So if you're there, we'll start in verse 11, and here's where Paul writes. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so after a brief summary of all that's been said heretofore, the invitation actually takes the form of verses 16 to 18. That's the invitation. Essentially inviting all those that walk according to that rule, which we'll explain, that they might experience peace and mercy and continue in the grace of God. But before we get there, Paul has two summary admonitions. And the first of those is to understand this. The flesh always promises you false security. Understand the false security the flesh promises. That's the point. Understand the false security the flesh promises. It all starts in verse 11 when Paul says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you in mine own hand. What does he mean? Well, he commonly dictated his letters to an assistant. It's almost like having a personal secretary everywhere you go. You talk, they write. But here, he has an ending that he's written himself. And while there's been a lot of discussion about what a large letter is, the point behind it is what's actually clear. What's there is, in fact, his own. And what he's writing is important enough for him to add his own personal weight to it. It's not going to go through a translator or through someone who's going to write and summarize what he says. He's going to do it himself. It's that important. And with that, he pulls back the curtain on those who have been troubling the Galatians, those Judaizers, one last time, revealing how they're frustrating God's grace by trying to offer false spiritual securities that are tied to false spiritual realities. And guess what? With false spiritual motives. And it's all tied to the flesh. So in summary, Paul's saying, understand the false security the flesh promises, especially the way it seeks to avoid the hate. Because that's what's going on in verse 12. Paul's like, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Why? What's the end of the verse? What's their motive? I mean, did you catch that? Because when these supposed spiritual authorities first got to Galatia, I'm sure they presented this idea of adding to Christ, whatever it was, going back to the law, I'm sure they presented this idea as a means for making the believers more acceptable to God. My motive for telling you you must be circumcised and come back to the law and observe days and times and months and years, my humble motive is so that you can be more acceptable to God. But what's the reality? That wasn't their motive at all. Their motive was so they wouldn't suffer persecution. To avoid trouble. Fear. Fear. It was all about self-protective fear. God's way of the cross was too costly. God's way of the cross was too exclusive. God's way of the cross was literally too offensive. So they found a way to make it more acceptable, but not to God. To men. To men. You can keep Christ, but you got to add this. You can keep the gospel, but you need to soften the offense of that cross. I mean, come on. Make the right outward show, and perhaps, just perhaps, you can avoid the trouble that comes from standing entirely upon the merits of Jesus Christ, especially where Jesus Christ is not welcome. I mean, doesn't this kind of thing prove how the fear of man brings a snare? That's why it's only whoso putteth his trust in the Lord that shall be safe. Look at the lengths the flesh will go to in order to avoid whatever consequence it feels is undesirable. Especially if you're in my Christianity has to either speak up or show up. And we know how that goes, right? We've all been there. A conversation starts, an activity ensues, and it ain't going the way of God. But we're among the group that's doing it. And we know that sooner or later it's going to come around to us and we're going to be expected to express an opinion of agreement. Or we're going to be expected to participate in something that the gospel does not support. And so in the back of our minds, we're already counting the cost and we're thinking, when it comes around to me and I'm expected, if I say what really ought to be said, what's going to happen? I don't go along with this. What are these people going to think? I mean, do I really need to say anything at all? Is it even that important? I mean, it's not really probably the time to get all spiritual on these folks anyway, so I'll just smile and nod. I won't say anything. Smile and nod. It's just not worth creating that kind of tension over, is it? And what's happening is our flesh is trying to manage outcomes. It's trying to figure out what standing with Christ is going to cost us so that it can mitigate the damage. And just like that, we're listening. But only because we want the security of normalcy. We want the security of comfort. We want the security of good standing with others. But it's a false security. Why? Because the flesh can't guarantee the certainty of peace that it's looking for. It's trading unstable external peace of the moment for the internal, eternal peace of the cross. You realize that, right? It's trading something unstable and temporal, taking that to the exclusion of that which is eternal and inner. It's assuming the peace of circumstance will bring the peace of soul, and it doesn't, so it's a false security. But understanding the false security of the flesh not only includes an understanding of the way it seeks to avoid the hate, but also an understanding of the way it seeks to gain applause. Drop down to verse 13. Here Paul's adamant when he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And what that exposes is the fatal flaw in the whole systems. Folks pointing toward a law they could not themselves keep. Why? Why couldn't they keep the law? Because you'd have to be perfect to do it. You'd have to be perfect to do it. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So Paul's saying, look at them. Look at the people selling you false security. Only this time, it's not for the sake of self-preservation, it's for the sake of self-promotion. They're looking everywhere for approval, and they're still not getting it. Why? Because they realize that there's nothing within themselves to boast about. That's their problem. So Paul's saying, tell me, how is all the effort of the flesh supposed to settle you when it ain't even settling them? How's that work? And because they're bankrupt within themselves, they're turning to you. You become their boasting point, right? Wow, just look at these folks. Look at the following we've garnered. Look at the proselytes we've made. Look at the congregations we've built. They're doing it all so they may glory in your flesh. If they can persuade one more Galatian to now be made perfect by the law and resubmit themselves to the law, they would have another human success story to add to their name. Another group achievement, another accolade, something else that says, wow, look what we've done. Ain't this great? And that's the other side of the fear of man. On one side, what if they reject me? On the other side, I need this for them to accept me. So here's the question. Why does that matter so much anyway? Why does it matter? Most likely it's because somewhere along the way, the flesh has quietly attached a return. What do I mean by that? If I do this, this is what I'll get in return. That's the return it's attached. And that return is what I need to make me feel like more than I currently am. It's a feeling you're chasing. Self-promotion. And somewhere between avoiding rejection and achieving approval, the flesh keeps promising, you get this, you'll finally be secure. Really? For how long? It's a false security that seeks to cement our identity and our approval in that which is shifty, that which is transient, trading it for the certainty of our identity and approval in Christ. You see, opinions come and go, right? No matter how many good opinions you get, you always want more. For instance, your significant other sometimes gets dressed up in their best clothes and they're like, do you like this? And you're like, no, you better not say that. But they want that opinion. And if you tell them, oh, you look gorgeous. Oh, that's awesome. That is the, man, I love that on you. Guess what they're going to do tomorrow? They're going to get in something else, and they're going to come right back at you. And what do they want to know? Do you like this? No matter how many good opinions you get, you always want more is a thing. And accomplishments, they have a short lifespan. Yesterday's accomplishments don't seem to stick around long enough to settle today's insecurities. More, more, more. Shifty, transient. So eventually we arrive right back where we started, and the fear-laden whisper keeps rehearsing the same old things in our ears. This isn't enough. You aren't enough. But in Christ you can be, because it's in Christ that we are made complete. Complete. So then what do? Once we understand that the only securities the flesh can promise are false securities, we go back to the certainty the cross provides. Understanding the certainty the cross provides. That's verses 14 and 15. How it fundamentally changes our relationship to the world. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I into the world. There's a contrast there. Clearly the one on the surface is glorying in the flesh versus glorying in the cross. That's the easy one, right? But there's a deeper one. Beyond the simple concept of self-achievement and spiritual reality is a more foundational concept. It is about relationship. Relationship. That's where the real glory is. Far from any kind of glorying that is braggadocious or self-promoting, Paul's glorying takes the other part of that definition. Confidence, celebration, rejoicing. And far from finding that in himself or some personal achievement of his own, he says, let me point you to something else. And really, it's not something else as much as it is someone else. Relationship. It's none other than the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, something that no amount of fleshly effort or ceremony or religious rite could ever accomplish. It's a relationship that on its own provides the only approval that will ever matter. Because on the cross, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, Galatians 1:4. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that we might receive the promise of God by faith, Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14 and 22. On the cross, Jesus transformed us from servants to sons by adoption, making us heirs together with Christ, Galatians 4, 5, 7. And on the cross, Jesus made us free that we should never again be entangled with the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5, 1. Meaning what? He is the reason for boasting. He is the reason for celebration and rejoicing. He is the provider of the relationship that grants you everything you're looking for on a permanent basis. He is the absolute certainty of it all. And while we know that intellectually, it's the practicality of daily living, circumstantially, that makes us doubt. You know, when we blow it. When we blow it in the flesh, and the flesh, much like an overzealous prosecutor, keeps trying to open up a case against us when it tries to convince us that, hey, you haven't done enough. You haven't proven enough. You're just not good enough. You are not responsible enough. You're not acceptable enough. You're not pardonable enough. In other words, as Jesus takes his final breaths on the cross and he utters the words, it is finished, the flesh stands up and says, no, it's not. Not for this one. And he keeps tossing up objection after objection after objection. See this? See this? See that? See this? It's not done. Paul says, look at the cross. Just look at the cross. Look at the cross, because that cross is the symbol, and the one standing next to it is the man who points to his own work on that cross. And he says, yes, the sin debt is paid in full. It is finished. That's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of Christ. That's what you ought to be celebrating. That's what you ought to be rejoicing. It's Jesus, and he's more than a mere religion. He is relationship. But understand, here's how the cross works in your daily life, right? Because through that cross, the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. Didn't know the crucifixion had two angles, did you? It does. First, the world system, its set of values and measurements, its view of opportunities, priorities, and significance, all of it. It loses all authority and appeal to me. It no longer has any influence or sway over me. Why? Because it's dead to me. The world is crucified to me. Second, the cross, or Christ, has so arrested my attention that there's nothing left behind that the world could offer that would redirect my gaze back. I'm dead to it. I'm crucified to the world. And so on one hand, the world no longer gets to determine life's normalcy or my identity. And on the other hand, I no longer need what the world's peddling to feel, belonging and acceptance. Now put those concepts back into verses 12 and 13, because that's where you find just the opposite happening, remember? Because the supposed spiritual leadership in Galatia, these Judaizers, are afraid of the world's rejection and persecution. So they're out there trying to make the cross palatable. And an entire region of believers are following after them, and they're now chasing men's applause, trying to elevate themselves above the cross. And so Paul's saying, hey, the cross has fundamentally changed my relationship to everything, the world at large and men in it. And if you're truly a believer, it ought to be changing that for you too. So if you want something to glory in, it cannot be the false securities you've been trying to satisfy yourself with in the flesh. It can't be that. It has to be the relationship to Christ that the cross brings into full view. That's where you find guaranteed belonging, guaranteed acceptance, guaranteed approval through the merits of Christ. When self is properly crucified, there's simply no self to run around trying to promote. That's really the point. And folks, that's exactly why we don't go looking around at everybody else's life, right? And thinking, boy, where did I go wrong? And why would we think that? Because what we see when we go around looking at everyone else's life is that, hey, they are more accomplished in their lives and careers than we are. They're enjoying a lot nicer stuff than we are. Boy, they seem to be a lot more happy and really connected in their marriages than we are. Man, look at their kids. They're doing way more amazing things, and they have all these great opportunities. Ours don't. Man, they just appear to be free from every fraction of trouble, struggle, and trial that we have. And when we see that, what are we doing? We are now remeasuring ourselves by the world's ruler. And we're trying desperately to find something impressive enough about ourselves to promote ourselves. And all so that we don't feel like less. And we quickly get to the point that, man, we know the world's supposed to be crucified to us and we to it. But then we look back and wonder whether or not there's something there that's worth resurrecting the one or the other for. And that's where the fears of persecution on this side and the glorying in self on the other side, that's where they meet. When the world isn't really crucified to us and when we aren't really crucified to the world, that's where they meet. The beauty of it, though, is that the cross interrupts all that. A full-on look in the face of Christ causes us to realize that the greatest thing about us isn't even us at all. It's Christ. It's not what we've accomplished. It's not what we've experienced. It's not what we've become. It's simply Christ. And what he's done for us as well as what he's secured for us. And so, of course, Paul would say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Because there's something, rather someone, that's infinitely more worthy to take glory in. We go back to the certainty the cross provides to be reminded of how it's fundamentally changed our relationship with the world, and we go back to the certainty the cross provides to be reminded how it's fundamentally changed what actually avails with God. That's the language of verse 15. Where Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Basically, no matter what you do or don't do to your body, don't matter. Let me ask you, how much flesh and blood inherits the kingdom of God? How much? Yep. And how many good things dwell in your flesh? How many? Same thing. Zippo. So it doesn't matter what you do or don't do with the body, because that's not what avails. Because they that are in the flesh, simply as Romans 8:8 says, cannot please God. So they have no power with God. They carry no validity with God. They simply cannot prevail with God. That's what the word avails means. So do what you want with it. You can spiritually decorate your flesh. You can spiritually discipline your flesh. You can spiritually distinguish your flesh. Or you can actually move to strip all that away and do none of it. It doesn't matter. Your choice. Because in the end of the day, there's only one thing that matters. A new creature. That's it. And that's the decisive contrast. What you can do in your flesh versus what only God can do in the spirit. There's no way we could add becoming a new creature to our list of self-achievements. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus. That's the reality of the cross. The cross does not seek to improve the old creature at all. It does not seek to reform the flesh until finally God approves of the flesh. That's not happening. The gospel seeks to finally have done with self. There is no best version you should be reaching for. Self should just be done. Crucified so that God can kill the old self off completely and make us new. And that's why nothing about our standing with God has ever rested upon what the flesh could contribute, whether at the beginning of our Christian lives, during the continual living of our Christian lives, or at the culmination of our Christian lives. Yet it's amazing how often we need to be reminded that the flesh has actually run out of options because we keep bringing them up. The flesh has nothing to offer you. Nothing. It cannot improve your standing. It cannot supplement grace. It cannot gain you more favor. It cannot make you more acceptable. It cannot bring the promises of God to pass or make them any more or less certain. Rather, the certainty we need has to come from somewhere outside ourselves. But we still have those versions of the kinds of things we point to. Those personal accomplishments, those consistencies we present to ourselves and others, just so we can say, see, this proves I'm pretty good spiritually, right? And with those things, we build up quite the spiritual resume. Where we've been the most faithful, how we've been the most successfully spiritually, how we've served, how we've remained the most consistent, how we've had the most impact in ministry. On and on and on that list goes. And while these are, in fact, great spiritual fruits, all we've got to be sure of is that they're not coming externally, but they're actually flowing out from internal. In other words, we've got to be sure they're expressions of a genuine transformation that's taken place within and not merely externals we're using to prove that how we've made something of ourselves from without. Because if the latter is true and not the former, Paul is telling you that's not what avails. There's no power and validity before God with that. You can put every one of those things on the outside of a person just decorating the house without changing anything on the inside or seeing the heart of that house genuinely, spiritually changed or cleansed. Perhaps that's where verse 15 asks us to stop looking for another bullet point to add to the resume to help ourselves to look legit, and instead calls us to recognize the miracle God's already performed. He's already performed it. Because we who are in Christ are a new creature. We're not waiting to become a new creature. We're waiting to get rid of the flesh, yes. But you're already a new creature. It's not about what you and I have managed to create out of ourselves, as to say, look what I've been able to do. But it's what the life of Christ has created within us. Look what God's done with me by God's grace. Gospel doesn't give the old life something new to display. It gives us an entirely new life from which to live. That's why in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's the certainty the cross provides. But only through a fundamental change in what avails with God. And so Paul has taken us from an understanding of the false security of the flesh promises to an understanding of the certainty that the cross provides, and now to his culminating point, which is simply the invitation to remain settled then in God's grace. If you understand these things, remain settled in God's grace. Notice how the tone changes in verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. After everything Paul is confronted in this letter, after all the astonishment, after all the warnings, the corrections, the expose on the flesh and spirit life, we now come to the end and what almost sounds like a benediction, really, where he's pronouncing peace and mercy. But it's not a benediction, it's an invitation. And who does the invitation go to? Who gets it? As many as walk according to this rule. As many as can be identified as new creatures by the criteria heretofore laid out. And that's not just the criteria here in these few verses, but that's throughout the entire book. An invitation that goes out to those who have a faith-filled response to the gospel of Christ, Galatians 1:6-9. It's an invitation that goes out to those who have had justification declared upon them by God through faith in Christ alone, not by works or any kind of self-effort, Galatians 2:16. It's an invitation that goes out to those who have an inner man that's been crucified with Christ while the outer may still live. Yet, they live by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and by faith of the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. It's an invitation that goes out to those who have a spiritual life that is now manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-25. The call goes out to those who have a ministry of service that is done through love, Galatians 5:13, or continue in faithful sowing to the Spirit instead of the flesh, Galatians 6:8-10. An inner transformation of the Spirit that's made them into a new creature, Galatians 6:15. That's who the invitation goes out to. Make no mistake, this is not an invitation to follow another rule. It's not another regulation we put on ourselves that we gotta get up and do it tomorrow. That's not what we're doing. It's It's not new criteria. We need to start working out to be sure we measure up. The rule simply reflects the reality that's already taken place in the heart. It's criteria that you can look at and say, yes, I see it. It's in me. Not, yes, I need to drum it up to make sure I got it. It's the reflection that reveals what God's already accomplished himself through Christ and the power of the Spirit. So then peace and mercy are not things we need to now try to create or accomplish. They're simply the realities the genuine believers have as part of the Christian life. This is it. So the invitation is this: if this is you and your life reveals the Spirit's presence and activity, then enjoy the peace and mercy God affords you, because that's what's characteristic of the Christian life: peace and mercy. But then the question becomes, why peace and mercy? Because if you follow Paul, in almost all the other letters written by him, he's always beginning or ending with grace and peace. Grace and peace is usually the thing. That's the formula we call it. So why, instead of grace, do we have mercy? And why is this conditional? Only to those this, not anybody else. Why is it conditional? Why is it mercy? And to answer those questions, all we need to do is remember who Paul's writing to, right? What dire situation he's addressing. Because who's he writing to? He's writing to those who, according to Galatians 1, verses 6 to 7, have been too soon removed from the one that called them into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, into a perversion of the gospel. He's writing to those who, according to Galatians 2:16, tried to go back to being justified by the works of the law rather than by faith in Christ. He's going back, according to Galatians 2:21, he's writing to those who've essentially frustrated the grace of God. According to Galatians 3:3, he's writing to those who began in the Spirit but reverted back to somehow thinking they were now going to be made perfect by the flesh. They were going to become spiritually mature and acceptable before God in their own works. He's writing to those in Galatians 4:9 that have known God, or rather have been known of God, but still turned again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, thereby being once again brought back into the bondage to the very things Christ freed them from. He's writing to those in Galatians 4:17 that have indeed been zealously affected, but not by nothing good. Not well. He's writing to those in Galatians 5:4-7 who have initially run well, but now have not obeyed the truth and made Christ and the benefits of his grace of no effect in their lives. So think for a moment, if that was you, you were the one having so quickly left the truth of the gospel for something so far off that it couldn't even qualify as an innocent mistake. And you just got this kind of initially scathing letter. How do you think you would feel right about now? Is there a way back? Am I still saved? Will God still accept me in Christ? I mean, is it over? Am I done? Is there any more help or hope? This invitation sends back a resounding yes. Yes. If your life evidences genuine faith in the work of the Spirit, then yes, come back for God's mercy. It is still widely available to you. It will cover your points of failure far more sufficiently than you can imagine. In fact, you'll find God's compassion can be quite inexhaustible. Come back. Come back for God's peace. No sense guilting yourself into oblivion. It's not the life God wants for you, the guilt into oblivion. He'd rather you have life more abundant and free. No need to continue living as if though this case is not finished, because at the cross it is. I have a feeling the Galatian believers aren't the only ones that have ever felt that way, though, are they? Thinking that if they've messed up maybe just a bit too bad or a bit too much, there's kind of no way back? Probably we've all been there once or twice ourselves. But here's the thing. No matter how we think and feel, scriptural examples like this are aplenty, illustrating for us repeatedly that we've not yet discovered the limits of God's compassion. His mercy means we're never left wondering if we've gone just past the line and now cannot have forgiveness. His peace means we don't have to keep bracing for the impact of his merciless condemnation and judgment. But only because Christ has already settled that, and any possibility that the flesh could destroy it is mute. So then the invitation stands just the same for them as it is for us. We no longer need to stand outside looking in, wondering if there's grace enough at the cross for our souls. Peace and mercy are the products of genuine faith for those in Christ. Remaining settled in the grace of God is recognizing what genuine faith produces, but finally it's recognizing where genuine faith rests, and this is the point. The conclusion. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Far different from saying, now leave me alone, which is what it sounds like in the English. Paul's expression is a simple request for reprieve, because what does he not expect from a church, right? He is the apostle out there planting these churches, and he's going through all of these cities, and you read through the book of Acts, trouble, 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 and you read what that trouble is. Then you go to Corinthians, and you read trouble, 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 and he starts outlining all the things he's gone through, and you read through 2 Timothy, and you see trouble, 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 and he's saying, hey, watch out, because this happened to me, and you see all of these things. He expects that from the unsaved. He expects that from the places where the cross is an offense. But where does he not expect trouble from? The body of Christ. I shouldn't say he doesn't expect it, but he's not hoping for it. And yet, after all he's experienced, now he's got trouble with the church too. He's borne the hardships of establishing the ministries in Galatia. He didn't expect to have more, especially not the kind that compelled him to have to defend his apostolic authority, or that it would have to have him defend the gospel that has already been preached and accepted, yet that's what he's dealing with. And as proof of the fight he's already endured, he references the marks he bears in his body. And if you're assuming a little double entendre here, you are correct, because the marks on his body stand in obvious contrast to only the marks the Galatians were getting on theirs through circumcision, but also the marks like Paul's that the Galatian troublers were trying to avoid. You want to compare marks? Let's compare the mark you're trying to make with the marks I have. You want to compare marks? Let's compare how you're running away from persecution and I'm running into it. One mark, circumcision, was promoted as a way to please men and avoid persecution. The other marks, like Paul's, were there because of the faithful fulfillment of God's call on his life to spread the gospel, an endeavor during which he refused to avoid any amount of trouble or persecution that the gospel was bringing. He wasn't running from anything, whether threats, beating, scourging, stoning, imprisonment, shipwrecks, all of them were there for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of compromise and peace, temporal peace. Real peace, genuine peace. And he would suffer at any cost. In other words, hey, I didn't get these marks in my best efforts to become Christ's. I got them because I already was Christ's. And if you really want to somehow mark the body, I can tell you a surefire way to do it, but it's not something you're going to like. So while you're trying to prove yourself to God by your marks, let my marks prove my sincerity in the gospel to you. Here's the truth of the gospel, do what you will. But even that, look how he ends. What's the first word of Galatians 6:18? Brethren. These are largely non-Jewish believers he's writing to. So it's not a term of reference to fellow Israelites. It's meant to reference fellow believers. That's why he calls them brethren a total of 11 times in 6 chapters and makes no less than 10 statements that either strongly infer or blatantly state that he believes their conversion experience is in fact real. And that's why he ends how he ends. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Their drift hadn't exhausted Paul's pastoral care, and more importantly, it hadn't exhausted God's grace or love. And so Paul ends the letter the same way he began. Grace, grace, grace. It's not just the way we begin the Christian life. It's the way we continue the Christian life. And maybe that's just the exhale folks need. Grace. It's all grace. It's not about us trying to make ourselves acceptable enough. It's not about us trying to make our faithfulness impressive enough. It's not about us trying to make our trials and sufferings meaningful enough. It's not about us trying to make our growth visible enough. It's not about us trying to make our story successful enough. It's about simply resting in grace. The same grace that found us, the same grace that saved us, the same grace that maintains us. The grace that corrected us when we wandered. The grace that welcomed us back when we returned. The grace that will help us endure until we reach heaven's home. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for what? That blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have gone through this book. Thank you for reminding us how simple the gospel is. Thank you for relieving us of burdens we keep heaping back upon ourselves with so many self-improvement projects that simply cannot be done outside of your spirit and your power. Thank you for opening our eyes to the simplicity of grace, to the yoke that's easy, to the burden that's light. Thank you for drawing us back unto yourself for life more abundant and free, for life full. And thank you mostly, Lord God, that on that cross, it in fact is finished. And Lord, as we press on toward the victory of that high calling, may we simply rest and remain in your grace. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.